Turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 6. We are jumping into the second chapter that covers the Sermon on the Mount. Last year, we covered chapter 5, and so we'll pick up here with the very first four verses of Matthew 6. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men, to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets, to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. May God bless the reading and hearing of His Word. As the Christmas season comes to a close, the emphasis tends to be on what we've received, but as we begin a new year, we need to talk about a giving. If we could ask John Wesley for his advice on giving, let me just refer you to his famous sermon on giving, the three points of which were, make all you can, save all you can, and give all you can. Just for the record, I think it's interesting that Wesley himself gave away the equivalent in today's value of over $4 million. He opened the first free dispensary in England for medical aid to the poor. He organized a society to aid strangers in need. He supported education for the poor, opposed the slave trade, encourage prison reform. He was very active in using his money to advance the kingdom agenda. Jesus simply tells us that it's better to give than to receive. And I want to challenge us to develop an attitude of generosity. Jesus presumes that his followers, that you and I, will give. Now, notice in verses 2 and 3, that Jesus presumes that. He does not say, if you give to the needy, if you give in verse 3 to the needy, but it's when you give in both instances. And so giving is assumed. Now, in Luke chapter 11 and verse 42, Jesus affirms the Old Testament teaching that we're to give a tenth. The tenth is called a tithe. When we look at the landscape religiously in America, evangelical Christians give more than any other group. But the Barna survey reports that contributions by believers are down about 19%. Barna reports that among Christians, tithing is rare, that only about 7% tithe among those who claim to be born again. What's interesting statistically is that as our income increases, the percentage of what we give tends to decrease. Now, I need to make some disclaimers right here from the very outset, and most of you probably know this, but I do not work on a commission. I just wanted to make sure that you understood that I'm paid a flat rate. So I'm sharing this with you not for any personal gain, but I'm sharing this with you as a spiritual coach. I already heard someone speak recently and say that their goal was to get out of debt in 2013. And that's a very worthwhile goal. Let me say that when you look at your debts, you should look at this as your first obligation. Now, saying that, here's another disclosure. And this may sound like I'm undermining everything I'm saying, but when you think about it for a minute, you will recognize that it's true. God actually doesn't need your money. Now, that seems like a strange thing to say when I'm teaching on financing, and yet you realize, with a moment's reflection, that God is not just about to go broke, hoping that you've put a generous check in the offering. Now, God is omnipresent. God is omnipotent. God has all the resources. We say that He owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. And so let me say that this is not to bail God out. God didn't have a rough year last year, and needs a little help from the family, so to speak. God is doing fine. The fact is, the giving is for your benefit and my benefit, not for his benefit. Now, while God does not need your money, his kingdom work does. And in a sense, this is the tax for those that are in his kingdom. He's Lord of all, and he requires 10% as just a token act of submission. I'll just make this editorial comment on the side, that if God can run his kingdom on 10%, I think the federal government ought to try to follow suit. God's kingdom does a better job with that 10% than the federal government does with about 53% of your income. I'm not running for office. That's my third disclosure. Now, I think it's very significant, however, that God allows us the responsibility and the privilege of giving. You know, the irony is the government doesn't trust us. They take it out before you ever see it. That's called withholdings. But God does allow us the voluntary choice and privilege to give. It is an act of worship to give whatever we give in the offering. And if you choose not to give, God is not impoverished. But the fact is, and I'm just speaking to you as a spiritual coach, you'll never get ahead as long as you're robbing God of his money. Malachi chapter 3, verses 8-10, tell us that the person who does not tithe is robbing God. And what's interesting, I don't know of another instance in the Bible where the Bible challenges us to test God. That word means to prove him or to try him at this point. God actually challenges you to try it and see if it works. It's actually a matter of trust. And I know that when you begin to work out a budget, when you begin to look at the new year, you begin to say, I can't afford to tithe. The fact is, you can't afford not to, because God has promised this as a testing point, as a matter of trust. Now, in this lesson that I shared with you, he does not use the word tithing, but he uses another word for giving. Now, in this passage, Jesus teaches us about alms. Alms is actually an act of mercy or pity. It's benevolence that's directed towards some special need. Galatians 2:10 says that the early church was eager to remember the poor. Jesus tells us that when we feed the hungry, when we give to the thirsty, when we clothe the naked, visit the sick, and those that are in prison, Jesus says we're doing it as unto him. You see, he does not need these things, but his people do. And so Jesus expects those of us as his followers to help those that are in need and to support his work in general. Now, this opens up really the thrust of what I want to share with you. I want to talk about the right and wrong motives for giving. I think these four verses talk to us about wrong motives and right motives for giving. So let's jump in. The wrong motive for giving, first of all, is personal atonement. Here's the mindset that some people have. I may not be living right, but I hope that by making a generous contribution, that will offset some of my previous wickedness. That's sort of personal atonement. The Jews actually had the idea that the way to heaven was to help the poor. Now, Jesus wants us to help the poor, but we are not buying our way into heaven by our token generosity. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 3 says, even, and this is a hypothetical statement, even if I give everything I have to feed the poor and was not motivated by God's love, do you remember what it says next? It says my donation would profit me nothing. And so that's not the right motive for giving. Not to assuage our conscience or deal with the guilt, atone somehow. See, the only way we can sins can be atoned for is through trust and faith in Christ. And we need to be careful about trying to buy our own salvation by our donations. A second wrong motive for giving is personal prosperity. I do not give in order to be rewarded. I do not sow seed faith in order to release potential. I'm to give out of thanksgiving for what I have received, not in anticipation of what I will receive if I somehow take this leap of faith. So many times we're appealed to on television that we're to make our best gift and that God will multiply it 100-fold. You remember the gist of all of that. And you see, if that were really true, if the people who were teaching that really believed it, do you realize they'd be sending you a check? Because what they gave me would then be multiplied to them 100-fold. They would be sowing into you their best seed gift offering so that they would receive the abundant harvest. And I'm just concerned about this type of prosperity gospel, particularly in Africa. This has become such a plague to the church. One of the interesting side notes I'll just share with you in passing is that I have an assignment for the month of January to contribute an article to an African journal dealing with this whole issue of prosperity teaching. You know, prosperity teaching is a distortion of God's blessing. I'll just take a quick moment to tell you a couple of stories. I think sometimes we get things so off balance. I knew an old pastor one time. He's now gone on to be with the Lord, but he ran a sheet metal business on the side and did pretty well for himself. And so he was going to camp meeting one summer and realized that it would not look good for him to drive up to the camp meeting in his new Cadillac. That would be an indication that he was not spiritual. So he parked it about a mile from the camp meeting and caught a ride with someone who had a lesser automobile. Now, I'm going to tell you another story just in direct contrast to that. One of the men I admire most, one of the greatest men of faith I know who's alive today, is a South African evangelist who told me that he went to hear a world-renowned prosperity preacher who originated out of South Africa. He told me that when he pulled up into the parking lot in his old beat-up Volkswagen, that before he could ever get inside to the meeting, he was rebuked for not having enough faith. Now, the whole thrust of what I'm trying to do is put those two stories in contrast to each other. I frankly don't think God cares too much what you're driving. I don't think that's either a testimony of faith or worldliness or spirituality or lack of faith. All I know is that this great man of faith was so interested in world missions that he didn't care what he was driving. If I needed advice, and I have gone to him for spiritual counsel, and I trust him as one of the greatest men of faith I know. He just basically was living so far up here, he wasn't all that concerned. But isn't it interesting how the prosperity gospel narrows down God's blessing to simply material blessings? That either what I have is an indication that I'm not spiritual, or what I don't have is an indication that I'm not spiritual. I think those are both distortions. And so our giving is not some kind of a magical hope that if I give, I'm going to get back. That's not the real motive for giving. A third wrong motive for giving is personal recognition. And I think Jesus actually demonstrates a sense of humor here. I'm not sure that actually that they had horns blowing in the streets when the Pharisees gave their offering. But I think people knew that was kind of the motive. But I think people may have snickered or laughed. I think really that this is more of a sarcastic statement. He said, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues. Jesus calls them hypocrites. He says they are actors who are pretending to be spiritual. They care so much about the poor, but actually the poor becomes a very necessary part of their spirituality. For if there were not any poor, they wouldn't have any chance to demonstrate how spiritual they were. And so they're not really concerned about the poor. They're only concerned about using this as a stage or a backdrop to demonstrate how spiritual they are. Now, again, what I'm going to do is just reverse this exactly backwards and talk about another situation. One of the great Methodist missionaries of another era was E. Stanley Jones. When E. Stanley Jones was in India as a missionary, he encountered these holy men who were proud of their poverty. They had no possessions, they had no clothes, they had nothing, and they were proud of the fact they had nothing, because that was their distorted view of spirituality. They actually had covered themselves in ashes as a sign of their humility, as a sign that they were so heavenly minded that they could care less about their appearance. However, someone made the mistake of wanting to take a picture of one of these holy men, and he objected. He said, "No, you can't take my picture because I haven't got my ashes arranged properly." Well, we laugh because that's such a telling remark concerning our own pride. They're proud of the fact they have nothing to be proud of. Now, ironically, that's one part of the New Age teaching that I don't think is caught on here in the West. But, in fact, the prosperity gospel would say that the proof we are spiritual is that God has blessed us with all of these things. You see, both extremes can be driven by pride. If you're giving, Jesus says if your purpose in giving is to receive public notice, then you have already received all the reward you're going to get. So essentially what Jesus is saying here is about giving, is he says, do your giving secretly and do not toot your own horn. Now, this leads us to the right motive for giving. And Jesus says in verse 1 that this is an act of righteousness. When we become Christians, we are declared righteous. We're justified with God. And then God empowers us to live right. Simply put, those who are right with God will act right. One of the righteous acts, one of the right things that Christians do is that they give. And so verse 1 says, those who are righteous do acts of righteousness. And in this whole section, the acts of righteousness that we'll be looking at is giving. And then next week we'll be looking at praying. And then in the future we'll be looking at fasting. The Methodists taught that these were instituted means of grace. That means that they were launched or instituted by the Lord Himself. And these are means by which we receive God's blessing. We do not engage in these acts. We don't pray, we don't give, we don't fast in order to save ourselves. But rather, now that we're saved, these are vehicles for growing in grace. Now, when we go to verse 3 teaches that we're not to let our left hand know what our right hand is doing. Let me explain that that's not an organizational principle. I know too many organizations that operate that way. I'm afraid a lot of churches operate that way, that the left hand doesn't know what the right hand is doing. This is not a management principle. Let me say that, as a matter of fact, the managed principle would be just the opposite, that we should communicate very clearly and that we should all be on the same page. We should all know what's going on. But Jesus applies this not to an organizational management, but he applies this to your personal giving. That really, when it comes right down to it, it's no one else's business what you're giving. Because you're not giving to impress him. You're giving as an act of worship to the Lord. Now, I'm walking a tight line here. Let me just say, as a matter of integrity, I will disclose to you that that my finances will indicate that I do practice what I'm preaching here. I'm not just telling you to do something that I don't do myself. But as to how much I give, that's really none of your concern. And how much you give is not my concern. And you see, I want it that way. I want to be able to coach you. I want to be able to stand before you with perfect liberty to preach these principles and not know who does and who does not. In a small congregation, that would make it very awkward. And so I choose not to know your personal level of giving. But you see, I give because I love the Lord and because He expects me to give. I give cheerfully. because the Lord loves a cheerful giver. I give as an act of worship. And I give because God has promised me something in return. Now, if you're tracking with me, you may think that I've just contradicted myself. But now, let's look again. Notice that in these four verses, three times, Jesus uses the word reward. That if, you notice he says, if you give in secret, I will reward you. We say, well, doesn't that undo all of that you said about the prosperity gospel? Is not this prosperity? Yes, God will prosper us. God will bless us. God will reward us. The only problem is that the prosperity gospel, as it's called, has too narrow a definition of what prosperity is. They have reduced prosperity to one dimension, to a financial or tangible or material measurement. Let me just go ahead and explain this. Years ago, I wrote a man who was one of the great theologians of our day. I was very pleased when he responded back. He's now since gone on to his reward. I have his letter in my file, and I treasure it greatly. But I was asking him, I was struggling with this question, and he answered me back, and I'll read you his answer. He says, the fact is that the Lord does bless those who are faithful to His law word. However, He does not bless us according to our expectations. That is, you don't send a check to a faith healer and expect to get $1,000 back in the mail. See, you never know how God will choose to bless you. He does not bless us according to our expectations, but according to His will. Thus, we cannot count on material blessings. The blessings may be wisdom, understanding, the richness of a blessed family, and so on. We can be sure that the Lord will bless us for faithfulness, but He does not leave it to us to choose our blessings. Now that's a balanced statement. That's a very wise statement. And if I can just reflect on that and apply it, I stand before you this morning as a very wealthy man. The fact is, most of my wealth is not taxable. See, all of our kids and grandkids were home for Christmas. How much is that worth? Well, it's worth more than dollars and cents. But I don't have to turn that into the IRS. You see, that's not taxable income. You see, I've been married to Beverly for 36 years. That's wealth. But again, it's not material, it's not financial wealth. As a matter of fact, when she goes shopping, well, that's another story. But anyway, we have four grandchildren, and we love them. You do know I have four grandchildren, don't you? If you want to see pictures, I can provide those after the service. But I enjoy good health. I love what I'm doing. And you see, if I can pick up from the 23rd Psalm, goodness and mercy have followed me all the days of my life. That's wealth that money can't buy. So, you see, the Bible does talk about a reward. The Bible does talk about being prosperous. But it cannot be reduced down to material or worldly categories. God will choose the means through which He blesses you and me. But as I am just kind of giving you a disclosure of my wealth this morning, not only has goodness and mercy followed me all the days of my life, but I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. You know what? I've got the best retirement plan. I started to say that money can buy, but money cannot buy this. You see, our retirement plan as a Christian is literally out of this world, isn't it? And so that's the kind of wealth that Jesus is talking about. And Jesus says if we give, He says, basically what the Bible gives us this challenge. It says God is almost giving us a challenge here. You can't outgive me. The more you give, the more I'll give back. Now immediately we say, oh, that's great because I wanted a new pink Cadillac. No, you may not get a new pink Cadillac. God will choose the means through which He blesses you. You see what I mean? You don't give out of greed. You don't give because you are expecting something specific in return. But the process is as we give out of love, out of devotion, out of submission, out of worship, you'll never outgive God. God will always bless you more, but it'll come in the most unexpected ways. And so we leave that into His hands. That's not our motive for giving. Our motive for giving is what I've just shared with you. So we do not give to appease a guilty conscience, or to prosper materially, or to impress others. But we give as an act of obedience, of faith and worship. And something happens to us as we give. You see, the very naive question might be, if God doesn't need my money, then why does He tell me to give to Him? Because the giving changes me. You see, as I let go of, as I give what is valuable to me, something changes. My priorities change. My attitudes change. And I do not become that dragon or that greedy person who is trying to hoard. See, God has programmed this so that it changes me and you as we give. So, I'm trying to be practical, and I'm trying to actually give you something to talk about with your spouse or with your family over dinner today or over the next week. As you look forward to a new year, let me ask you these questions that you may want to process. Do you need to bring your finances under the Lordship of Christ? See, I think it's possible that you and I might be born again, but our checkbook might not have gotten saved when we did. You see, there needs to be a conversion, not only in our faith and in our attitudes, but there needs to be a conversion in the priorities of life. I guess right here I'm kind of motivated or influenced a little bit by my father-in-law. Bev's father always had a unique way of saying something whenever he got up to preach that was memorable, that always got to the point. And one time I remember him saying that all of this business about interviewing candidates for membership and asking them if they've been born again and if they believe this and that, he said, I think it could be simplified. Let's just run a financial background check on this. Now, what he meant by that was, that's a statement of character. How you manage time and money, how you manage what God has given you, says far more about your character than what comes out your mouth. And so, what we're saying here is, does your budget reflect your devotion for God's kingdom? In other words, it's easy to say, I love God with all my heart. But does your bank register back that up? You know, the old bumper sticker, if we go back to bumper sticker theology, you remember the old bumper sticker says, if you love Jesus, tithe, anybody can honk. You know, that doesn't say a whole lot. The important thing is, do I put my money where my mouth is? That's another one of the idioms that we use. And so as we begin a new year, may God help us in spite of an economy that's unstable. Here's four things that we need to do as families. As men, if you're the head of your family, these are things that we need to be concerned about. Number one, I need to keep my word by meeting my obligations. If I say I'm going to do something, if I obligate myself, I need to do everything I can to meet my word. I had a man send me an email, said, I'm sorry, I didn't keep my word. I said, no problem. He says it's coming next week. But at least if we can't meet our obligations, we need to be responsible enough to follow up on those things. Secondly, I need to provide for my own. You remember what the Bible says, if a man does not provide for his own house, he's really not a Christian, he's an infidel. And that's a strong statement, that I need to provide for my own and I need to provide for our future. That's one of the things we need to be thinking about. Number three is we need to keep credit under control and find a plan to get out of debt. Number four, we need to pay our tithe and pray that God will help us to be able to increase our giving. And you say, but don't you realize taxes are going up? I'm not going to be able to give as much. But you know what? God has such a way of stretching the 90%. Now, let me just give you one practical illustration. The government may provide health care, but only God can provide health. Just think, if God blesses you and prospers you with good health this next year, think how much money that's going to save you. You see, you cannot outgive God. And so I want you to think about this and to pray about it and reflect on it. Let's pray that God will help us. You know what? No one in the world is as concerned about your financial needs as you are yourself. You cannot expect a government program to take care of you. We have, as Christians, we have to be self-reliant. Our faith is in God, and we have to use the principles that God has given us. I assure you that the politicians in Washington are not nearly as concerned about your well-being as you are. And God can help us to live independent of depending on the fluctuation, the ups and downs of all of that that goes on. God can help us in hard times economically. God can help us, and He will prosper you. He will bless you. He will reward you. But you understand the terms in which, or the definitions in which I'm saying all that. David said, I've lived a long time. Now I'm an old man, but I've never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Regardless of what they pass or do not pass in Washington, D.C., God and God alone will take care of us. You see, it's on that basis I want to be on good terms with Him. I want to be keeping His word. I want to be following His financial principles. The righteous will never be forsaken. And one of those acts of righteousness Jesus teaches us is that we're to be benevolent, we're to give, we're to be concerned about others besides ourselves. Let's stand and look to Him in closing. Heavenly Father, we realize that You care about every facet of our life. And we pray that You will bring every realm of our life under Your lordship. And I pray that we will prosper spiritually and that You will meet our needs and that You will equip us in a time when people have lost work. In a time when people have difficulty finding work, I pray that You'll help us to be able to provide for our own. But Lord, our first responsibility is to give to You and to follow Your precepts. And as we give to others, I know You're going to take care of us. We thank You in advance for that. In Jesus' name, amen.